everyone. Can you hear me? Pull it a little closer or talk a little louder. One or the other, huh? I'm going to get rid of the... Yahweh! A lot of extra things up here. We're continuing our thoughts on introducing God. What I'd like to say, meant to say last week, but I'll certainly say it this week. This is not an exhaustive study. This is not, we could hardly call it the tip of the iceberg. This is just an introduction. It's to give you some ideas of how God has revealed himself in the Bible. And then it's up to you to do your own study. And as you come across some of these words or phrases, they'll have perhaps some meaning to you. And some. But if you want more study, obviously there are volumes upon volumes upon volumes on the idea and concept of God. But our concept of God is certainly important because we said it ties itself to who we are and our very approach to life. Our concept of God has a lot to do with the great questions we have in life are going to be found in the answers of who is God and what you think about him. Some people, they just like to generalize and say, well, you know, there's all kinds of gods. They're all alike and they're all the same and doesn't matter where you go. And well, they're not the same. And we've covered this before. You know, if you want to subscribe to the Eastern religions like Buddhism, Confucianism, there really isn't a God. There is no afterlife. They may worship a Buddha. They may worship their ancestors, but officially, there's no God, there's no afterlife in these religions. If you go to Hinduism, the pendulum goes clear the other way, and we've got not just three major gods, we've got thousands of gods. And many afterlives. In fact, you are reincarnated over and over and over again. So many gods, many afterlives. If you subscribe to Islam, why then we find out that Allah is one God. And there's one afterlife. And you say, well, that sounds alike. Maybe that's the same. Well, but Allah really is impersonal. He's an impersonal God who actually cares very little or nothing for his worshipers. To attain the afterlife in this religion, you'd have to accumulate enough what we call brownie points of self-righteousness to please him. And then you get to go to heaven. None of those religions are even remotely close to the God of heaven and the God we serve and his son, Jesus Christ, who came to earth. It's sheer blasphemy. In my part, at least in my opinion, to even try to make comparisons because they do not exist. In fact, I'd like to start out by reading three verses from the book of Isaiah, three different chapters. They're very close together. The first one is chapter 43. Just some opening thoughts here that Isaiah will open up some things for us. This is Isaiah 43, and this is verse 10 beginning. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed I and not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declared the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from the ancient days I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? Oh, there's some good words, right? Well, let's just move along to chapter 44 and find out what Isaiah shares with us there. This is in verse 6. This is what the Lord says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Does that sound like the communion verses? Yes. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people. Who then is like me? Let them proclaim it. There is no other God. I am the first. I am the last. Chapter 45. We add this. Verse 5. I am the Lord. There is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do these things. So last week we talked about God introducing himself in Genesis 1 as Elohim, the mighty one, the one who creates. In the beginning, God created. Those are great words. And we found that this word Elohim appears like 30 times right in the early part. Well, actually in Genesis 1, and then 198 times in the book of Genesis, and over 2,500 times in the Old Testament. God speaks of himself as the strong and mighty one. That's our God. That's our Father in heaven. Elohim, the strong one, the mighty one. We have this verse, you are worthy, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. That's taken from Revelation chapter 4. He says, you are worthy, you to receive the honor and glory and power that rightly belongs to him and him only. He is the creator of all things, and by his will they are created and have their being. So I want to continue our study this morning and add another word, another thought about God. We have these letters, YHWH. And if you know the pronunciation thereof, I'd like to hear it. We typically can't read, write, and pronounce something that has no what? No vowels. So we need vowels. And there aren't any vowels. In the King James, you'll find Jehovah often put in place here. Or as he says in Isaiah 42 verse 8, he says this, I am the Lord. And we might also say Yahweh, but we'll find Lord in capital letters. So as I come across it in the NIV and I see the word Lord in capital letters, I really know that it relates back to this non-pronounceable word. And God says in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. So God has a name in the Old Testament, but the correct pronunciation has been lost through the ages. So what has been done? They've used the vowels of Adonai to come up with like Jehovah, and we have Lord given to us, which is the, instead of Adonai in the lowercase, we have it in the uppercase, and that's a whole different study, and that's not where we're going. He said, enough of that, right? And yet it occurs over 6,800 times in my Bible. Three times more than the word Elohim, I'm going to find Lord, the Lord God, Lord Elohim. What does it mean? Well, it's a simple meaning. It just means that it comes from a Hebrew meaning to be or to live. And it really implies that God is self-existent. He is life. He didn't get his life from somewhere else, or someone didn't give him life. He is life. That is his essence. And as we study that and follow it through the Old Testament into the New Testament, we find that God has a lot of relating to us. And we find in this self-existent one who cares for us, loves for us, provides for us, protects us. His providential leading is working for us. Salvation and redemption comes through to us. It's very important that we follow that in our reading to understand the word Lord. So it was really written originally with consonants, with no vowels. And in those days, they didn't pronounce it. They were afraid. When they came upon it in their reading, they would not pronounce it out loud. It was only one day of the year that it was pronounced. And that was the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. That's the one time of the year that this YHWH. Get all my letters in right. No vowels. To be able to pronounce it. So actually the pronouncing of it down through the years has been lost. We can make guesses, but there is no absolute positive way of knowing the name of God. So we speak of him as Lord and Yahweh and Jehovah, but the actual pronunciation is no more. How this was such a thing with them that if you were copying scripture and you came to his name, the first thing you did was take a bath and use a new pencil. And every time you came upon it, here comes a bath and here comes a pencil. That's why you have to have something that goes along with Office Max or Staples or something, so you can keep up on pencils. Because like in Leviticus, just chapter 1 through 7, which talks about the sacrificial system, it occurs 86 times. And if you read about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, it occurs 12 times in one chapter. You ought to be clean after 12 baths. Copying down, scribing that one chapter. So they hesitated to pronounce it because they were afraid that of God's holiness and not pronouncing it correctly or using it flippantly. Unlike our world today, you see, the third commandment says, don't take the Lord's name in vain, which means don't make it empty or without value. Don't be flippant or attach it to emptiness. And yet in today's world, we hear it all the time, don't we? Not just in cursing, but just used in any old way. And yet here we read how they approached it in such a way we say, wow, you know, that's way over the top. Taking baths and using new pencils and things like that. And yet in our world, we've degraded God. He's not high and holy and with respect that he should receive. God, they've tried to make God insignificant. Or they say, well, he's nothing but a resident policeman waiting to bust me for bad behavior. Or he's a grand old man winking at any old wrongdoing. God will take care of it. Don't worry. Or perhaps you think of him as a holy vending machine. Whatever I need, I pull the lever and he's supposed to produce it. Down it comes. Or some have even said, how about a cosmic bellhop? Pick up the luggage, please. You know, God is to be used as I need him in the way I want him. And so I manipulate God to be my servant. You've certainly got that upside down. So just in the name alone and how it was used or not used or how it was handed down or not handed down, at least in the culture of all of that and picking up on all that, it certainly comes to bear with our world today, how flippant we are about the real holy, holy, holiness of our Lord God and the elevation of his name. Well, with that in mind, Exodus chapter 3 is where I want to go. And that's something that most of us know, at least the story, but I want to read it. And we'll put it on the screen if you don't have a Bible with you. But I'd like to have you follow along here. And in fact, we're going to make some comments through chapter 3 that we're going to learn about God as we go. But I want to read chapter 3. And this is verse 1. That's a good place to start. Verse 1. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So he thought, I will go over there and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses, here I am, don't come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. We have a song like that, don't we? Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. The home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. So where you are now, you're going to return with all my people with you. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? Then what am I going to say? What am I going to tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. God introduced himself in a royal way right there. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus was talking to the Jews and he was talking about Abraham and he said, well, you know, Abraham looked forward to my day. And they said, well, you're not as old as Abraham. And he said, well, I was before Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am. What'd they do? Worship? Praise him? No, they reached down to get stones. That's sheer blasphemy. You've made yourself out to be God. And there's only one thing we can do with that. The penalty is stoning. But he said, before Abraham was, I am. Here God says to Moses, I am who I am. And you tell him, I am hath sent you. So just some thoughts on that. You know, God's going to get ready to use this man. He's been out in the desert for 40 years. He's out of tune and out of touch, and he's not relevant to the situation. And yet, he's right where God wants him to be. God's going to take a nobody and make somebody out of him that everybody has forgotten. I'm sending you. I imagine that got quite the reaction from Moses. It's wonderful when God shares a plan, because Yahweh is personal. So he said, Moses, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to share the plan with you. He's done that in other places. He's got about the same reaction. Habakkuk did the same thing. I'd like to know what you're going to do, Lord. And the Lord said, here's what I'm going to do. He said, oh, no, you're not. That's terrible. You can't do that. Well, here's the same, somewhat the reaction. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take my people out of Egypt. Well, that's a wonderful plan. I love it. How are you going to do it, Lord? I'm going to use you. He said, oh, no, you're not. Oh, no, I'm going to turn my hearing aid off. That was not right. You can't mean me. But he did. He said, I am going to use you. You know, sometimes God had to prepare Moses by putting him in the wilderness. And he had to prepare Israel. And he had to prepare Pharaoh for the right moment. It's the same way it was when God sent his son. In the fullness of time, God sent his son. Everything is done on time. Everything has a plan. Everything is orchestrated just right. And it might take 40 years. And in that 40 years, we say, I don't think anything's going to happen. I think we've lost touch. I think the whole thing, I don't know where God is. He's forgotten us. But he hasn't forgotten. His plan is right on schedule. He's going to do what he's going to do when he wants to do it. And no one's going to stop him from doing it. But the other thing is, we get tired of waiting. Peter even talks about waiting for the return of the Lord. And we say, well, I don't know. Maybe he's never going to come. We've been waiting and waiting and waiting. And we keep preaching, watch, he's coming. And the trump's going to sound. And who knows when. And yet another decade goes by, and a lifetime goes by, and 100 years goes by, and he hasn't come back. We get tired of waiting. When are you going to do this, Lord? To the Lord, it doesn't matter whether it's 40 hours, 40 days, 40 years. God knows where you are. He knows what's going on with you. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're feeling. And when he's ready to use you, he's personal. He says, I want you. It's kind of like that sign for the U.S. government to get you in the army. Remember that one? He points right out at you. Huh? Now, we're looking for men like you. You know. Well, that's what God said to Moses. But he had to humble Moses by putting him in the wilderness so that in the end, all he could trust in was God. He couldn't trust in and say, well, you know, I'm well educated. You know, I'm a powerful entity in Egypt. When I go back to town, they're going to say, whoa, the man is back. No, after 40 years, they're going to say, who is this man? We don't know anything about him. His standing is gone. He doesn't have any credentials. And so he said the first thing, first thing I need is credentials with Israel. They're going to say, who sent you? You come out of the woodwork, out of the wilderness. Why are you here? Yahweh is personal. He said, I want you. He had to get Egypt out of Moses to get Moses back to Egypt. You figure that one out. You think about it. You know, God is also particular. You know, Moses is ready. Israel's desperate. Pharaoh is hardened. God is able. He's sufficient. And so, but he's particular. So I read in verse 5 and 6. This is taken from our text. And we'll just kind of follow through here a little bit. Don't come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals. This is holy ground. how often that occurs in the scriptures, and those who have encountered the holiness of God have fallen on their face as if they were dead. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And yet, in today's world, we want to hear love, love, and love. And God is love. But the emphasis in the scriptures is not on God is love, 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 as it is God is separate. He is different. He is holy. And if you're going to approach Him or draw near to Him, it's take off the sandals. But it's more, is it not, the cleansing of the man in the heart to be able to step into the presence of God. And so it is that without the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to any one of us, how and then will we ever approach judgment and be able to stand in the presence of a holy God? We need the holiness of Jesus Christ. That's why He said, I am the way. I am the truth. No man comes to the Father. Why? Because God is holy, 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 and that's not negotiable. We don't want to be confronted with that. If we're going to step into God's presence, discover His will, He's going to demand that we're going to step out of our comfort zone and into His care. He's got to instill in us, as He did with Moses, a sense of reverence and humility. God's very particular. And that's part of His nature, His character. And that's not going to change. So look at verse 7 and verse 9. 7 to 9. I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and I'm going to bring them into this land flowing with milk and honey. And He names those that are in the land, but He'll take care of that, because the cry of the people have reached out to me. You know, a difficult biblical concept that we have to remind ourselves continuously is this. God is faithful. God is faithful even when we are faithless. Doesn't change anything as far as God's faithfulness is concerned. God is bound by His character and His attributes. He cannot be unfaithful because by nature He is faithful. The Jews have been in Egypt a long time. So much so, they had become part of the landscape, part of the culture. And so, in essence, Egypt was living in them as they were living in Egypt. And that's why when they got away from Egypt, we hear them saying, oh, if I could only go back to Egypt. Yet despite all the compromise, all the unfaithfulness, God cared for them every day. The food was there in manna, the water, the protection, the leading. God was among them. He was faithful, yet they were unfaithful. God is present in all of that. He knew that as long as the Israelites loved Egypt, they would never love Him. As long as you love the world, you'll never love the Lord. You can't love the world and love God at the same time. You can't love Egypt and love the Lord at the same time. We've got to get the world out in order for the Lord to saturate us and become that living person to us in all things, so He is our tower, our strength, and the one we run to. But as long as we have some connections with the world, I know we live in the world, but we're not to be of the world. As long as those connections with the world are not seen as merely temporary and transient in nature, but something that lends itself with security and protection and things like that, then we're missing out on what God wants to do and can do, because we've compromised the situation. There's no greater call in life than to be on a mission with God. There's no greater call for Moses than to be sent back to Egypt to lead my people out. So the real question that presents itself here is the question that people often ask, well, if this and this and this happens, or we do this and that, how's that going to affect me? That's not the real question. It's not the real question, how is it going to affect the kingdom of God? How is it going to affect my Lord? How is it going to affect the church? So, interpreting the things that come at us in life and the decisions we make regarding those things, let's make sure that the filter is filtered through the right question. Not, how is it going to affect me? How is it going to affect the kingdom of God? Because that's what it's about. And God is patient. He's not in a hurry sometimes. He has a plan. He has a people. He knows we're unfaithful and we have failures. But he's patient. He knows we're not perfect. He's going to patiently guide and adjust us to his will. He understands that what he's calling us to do and to be is awesome. Beyond our human ability, so to speak. Because we're so caught up in excuses and fears and options and opinions. He's not going to accept that. The only thing acceptable to our God is obedience. And you don't have to be qualified to obey. You just have to be willing. It's like our song says, surrender. Well, Moses didn't immediately surrender. He said, you got a lot of good ideas, Lord. You just have the wrong person. Here am I, Lord. Send Aaron. You know, he's better qualified. And the Lord gave in a little bit and said, all right, we'll let Aaron be involved. But Moses, you're still my man. And he had to learn the hard way, didn't he? Verse 14 and 15. I have to turn the page. I am who I am. This is what you say to Israelites. I am have sent you. Say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Our God is powerful. And what he purposes and what he plans is going to happen in his time frame. At his calling, with his bidding, it will happen. Maybe not in our lifetime, maybe not in our children's lifetime, but it's going to happen. Our God is a God of power and strength. But in Jehovah, in Yahweh, we have a God who cares. We have him introducing himself as one who is life. And if you want life and you want it in its abundance, it's only found with him. He is your answer. God loves us and cares for us. And it's something we need to trust in. I'm going to share a story with you. It's a story of J.C. Penney. Kind of in the news sometimes today, wondering what's happening with pennies. But this is a little lengthy, but maybe it kind of pulls a little of this together for us. It's the first part of the 20th century. J.C. Penney presided, of course, over a very powerful empire of over 1,700 stores. And each time, at the time, it was the country's largest chain of department stores, each one bearing his name. And it made him incredibly wealthy. But in spite of that, there were a lot of setbacks and troubles in his life personally. In fact, In 1929, events took place that nearly cost Penny his life. When the Great Depression struck, it became time great financial vulnerability for him. It looked like he was going to go broke. He had overextended himself and borrowed heavily to finance his ventures. And when the Depression hit the banks, there began to be a request for repayment. And sooner than he anticipated. Suddenly the cash flow was tight. J.C. Penney found it difficult to meet his payment schedules. Unrelenting worry, constant worry, began to take a toll. I was so harassed with worries that I couldn't sleep and developed an extremely painful ailment. Concerned about his deteriorating health, he checked into the Kellogg Sanitarium in Battle Creek, Michigan, kind of the Mayo Creek of that area and era. Dr. Elmer Eggleston, staff physician, examined him and said, "You are extremely ill." Penny said a rigid treatment was prescribed, but nothing helped. He is constantly tormented by periods of hopelessness and despair. His very will to live was rapidly eroding. I got weaker day by day. I was broken nervously and physically, filled with despair, unable to see even a ray of hope. I had nothing to live for. I felt that I hadn't a friend left in the world, that even my family had turned against me. Alarmed with his deteriorating condition, the doctor gave Penny a sedative. And when he waked with the conviction of in bed that this is probably his last night of life. Getting out of bed, I wrote farewell letters to my wife and my son saying I did not expect to live to see dawn. He awakened the next morning surprised to find himself still alive. Made his way down the hallway. He could hear singing from the little chapel in the hospital. A devotional exercises were held there every morning. And the words of the hymn he heard being sung spoke deeply to him. Going into the chapel, he listened to the singing and the reading of the scripture lesson and the prayer. Suddenly something happened. He said, "I can't explain it. I can only call it a miracle. I felt as if I'd been instantly lifted out of darkness of a dungeon into a warm, brilliant sunlight. I felt as if I had been transported from hell to paradise. I felt the power of God as I had never felt it before." A life-transforming instant, Penny knew that God, the God of love, was there to help him. From that day to this day, my life's been free of worry. The most dramatic and glorious 20 minutes of my life were spent in that little chapel that morning, listening to that song. And here is the song that he was listening to.